Romans chapter 5. And while we're turning there, in the past few weeks, we looked at who Christ is. We looked at the person of Christ. And we've all seen and we've all affirmed together that He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Son of God who is incarnated into history, the promised Messiah. And in His relationship to the Trinity, He was of the same substance with the Father and the Spirit. The three in one are co-equal, co-eternal. They're equal in power and glory. We also saw more specifically the two natures of Jesus. He is both God and man. These two natures are distinct yet inseparable. Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of a virgin, was and is the image of the invisible God. And those who He has redeemed are being conformed to His image. And we looked at what the Scriptures say about the intricate and miraculous nature of the person of Christ. And what we're going to do now, we focused the first part of the study on the person of Christ, who He is. But now, for the rest of the study, we're going to focus on the work of Christ, what He has done. And what we're going to do for the remainder is, instead of going through each individual article, we're going to cover this as a whole in two parts. We're going to work this week and next week, both through the work of Christ, what He has done. And we'll touch on some of the articles as we go through it, but really want us to get a clear picture of this, because as we all know the gospel, we all know what Christ has done. It is so important that we remind ourselves of it and of the details of how He has done this and what He has done on our behalf. So there in Romans 5, look at verses 12. And this is not a very long passage, but we're going to go from verse 12 to verse 21. Romans 5. I think my Bible flipped there to the wrong page. Okay. Verse 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a wonderful passage. We see in this passage the first Adam. The first Adam fell in the garden. The first couple had the responsibility to keep the garden and to take dominion of the plants, the animals, the land. There was one stipulation, one prohibition: don't eat from the tree. Yet what happened? The one thing God commanded them to do, the serpent tempted them to do. Man then fell into the condition of sin and misery. Now the 18th question of our shorter catechism addresses this and speaks about man's sinful condition. From the time of the fall in the garden on to today, all of mankind is in a state of sin and misery. Because first, we have inherited the guilt of Adam's sin, and second, We all commit specific acts of disobedience as a result of this. Because of this, we are now separated from and at enmity with God. We became sons and daughters of darkness, enemies of the crown. As we all know, God is perfectly just, and His jurisdiction extends through all creation. In keeping with His perfect justice, He must condemn all that have transgressed His law. He has to. If He did not condemn and punish all sinners, then He would betray His own character as a perfect, righteous judge. It's God's nature that He be consistent in His character. This means that all sin must be judged. Period. There's no way around it. To say that God just simply pardoned us, or He made some sort of paid some sort of ransom to the devil, is just hogwash. It's incorrect. It's unbiblical. Completely false. Here we see God's perfect plan of redemption from Genesis 3:15, when He first mentioned it, coming to fruition here in the person of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, as we've seen, came into the world to undo everything that Adam did. He is the second Adam, as we saw in this passage. And where Adam failed, Christ succeeded in His active and passive obedience. Again, Romans 5:18-19. Let's look at those verses again. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, because Jesus Christ was both truly God and truly man, He was the only person to ever walk this earth in a body of flesh that was able to fulfill the righteous demands of the law. No one else has ever been able to do that. And again, as we looked at his natures, it's very important that we understand that He was both God and man. Because if He wasn't, He wouldn't have been able to do that. But because He was both God and man, fully God and fully man, He was able to walk among us and be tempted as we are, but as we've seen, without sin. Then dying on the cross, He bore the penalty for the transgressions of His people. Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now you'll notice there in Article 11 that Jesus offered Himself as a penal substitutionary atonement for the sins of His people, propitiating the wrath of God and satisfying the justice of God. Now, contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine, justification is a forensic act. One of the greatest lies that is still alive in evangelicalism today, as many of us have encountered or even at one time believed, maybe still believe, is that Jesus somehow made salvation possible for us. That He somehow made a way for us to approach God. But God only comes part of the way. We're supposed to go the rest of the way. We in our own works have to go the rest of the way to meet Him. Now, this synergistic idea of salvation is extremely dangerous because it makes people think that they have a little part to play in their salvation, that somehow my works contribute to God's grace and God's favor. But as we all know, there is not one righteous person that has ever lived except Jesus. If on my very best day, my greatest and most righteous acts are still tainted with a small amount of sin and idolatry, how could I ever approach God with one single righteous act and say, "Here, do You love me more? Is my salvation secured now because I've done this?" No, we can't. Think about it. Even our greatest intentions, our most righteous, holy intentions are still tainted with a little bit of sin. Have you ever done something for someone selflessly, but in your own mind you're still thinking, "Hey, I look pretty good because I did this. They think I'm a humble person." You know, there's even in our most righteous acts and our most good deeds, we still have sin in our hearts. We still have idolatry and selfishness at the root. It's our very nature. So how can we ever approach God's throne with one single righteous act, we're completely sinners. God is far greater than that. He does not make salvation merely possible for us, but He secures it in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Just as the curse entered through the first Adam in the garden as a judicial act of condemning sinners before God, the second Adam has secured the justification of his people as a judicial act. Every person in human history is judicially declared guilty before God. However, when Christ in perfect obedience died and was buried and resurrected, He secured the judicial change of status for all of His people. He subsequently pursues His people, works in their hearts, bringing them to Himself. And when we are regenerated, when we repent and believe, we are declared not guilty. Now let me back up a little bit by saying something about the active and passive obedience of Christ. What is that? What is the active and passive obedience? Well, in His active obedience, He was perfectly obedient to the law. As He walked on this earth, He was perfectly obedient completely to God's law, never sinning. Though He was tempted, never sinned. That is His active obedience. And it's just as crucial to our salvation as His passive obedience is. And His passive obedience, of course, is His suffering and His death upon the cross. Now let me say this again. Christ Jesus, the God-man walking, living and breathing on this earth, was perfectly obedient to the law. His obedience, His righteousness, is just as foundational to our salvation as His sufferings. Don't forget that. His beating and death upon the cross. And His righteousness. His perfect living. They're both important. Now let's explore this further. This brings us to what is called double imputation. Have you heard that term before? That's mentioned in Article 12 there. Now, double imputation is such a beautiful and wonderful thing when understood rightly. So here it is. In our justification, there is a double imputation in that our sins are imputed to Christ. They are credited to His account. And He takes the punishment for those sins. Okay? So our sins are imputed to Christ. And then Christ's righteousness, His perfect obedience, is imputed to us. Our sin imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Now, Roman Catholicism calls the idea of double imputation a legal fiction. Instead, Rome teaches that grace is infused into us in baptism. Not imputed, but infused. So, at that point, we can begin to do good works and please God. So, hopefully, one day, we can go to heaven, and if not, spend a little time in purgatory. But this is not what the Scriptures teach. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this: "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Then Philippians 3, 9: "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." See, our sins that had to be punished, that required payment of a penalty, were credited to Jesus' account, and He took that punishment that was due to us. Then Jesus did not infuse righteousness into us. He didn't make us all of a sudden righteous creatures. How many of you remember when you became a Christian? Were you still a sinner? Did you still fall? Did you still fail daily? Do we still? Yes. He did not infuse righteousness into us, but imputed His own perfect obedience to us. His perfect righteousness was credited to our account. So now for the believer, the debt of our sin has been paid for by substitutionary atonement. And we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When we understand that, it's beautiful. Because early on in my Christian walk, I believed that when I was saved, God sort of made me this righteous sort of person, and He gave me what I needed to ascend the ladder and become more and more like Him. But the way it's turned out is, as I grow and I understand how sinful I really am, I start to see the gap widening between me and God. I start to realize how truly holy and righteous and perfect He is and how sinful I am. That's why it's necessary for us to understand that He didn't just give us some sort of righteous ability. He clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. He clothed us in the righteous, perfect obedience of Christ. So that when God looks at us now, He doesn't see our sinful heart anymore. We still sin, but He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. Our status has changed. We're no longer guilty of sin because the punishment for that sin has been taken. And we are now righteous before God, not because of our own righteous works, but because of God's perfect obedience being imputed to us. And when we spend eternity in heaven with God, that is solely based on Christ's passive and active obedience alone. It is Christ who paid the penalty for our sins. And it is Christ's righteousness alone that we now call our own. It is all the work of Christ, completely. There is not one thing that I can do to help or aid in my salvation. Not one. Death is the penalty for our sins. Either way, we're going to pay the debt. Or Christ is going to pay it. One of the two. If we pay the debt, it is eternal debt of death and damnation. But if Christ takes our sin upon Himself and pays the debt, then we are free. No questions asked. If we simply repent and believe, this gift is ours and we are His. Made a new creation. You not see the depths of the love and unmerited favor that just overflow the cup of God's kindness and mercy towards us? Now, to better understand this, I want to share with you an illustration. Now, have any of you heard the pile of dung analogy? Okay. It's attributed to Luther, and I mean, as far as I know, there's no proof in any of his works that he actually came up with this, but it sounds just like something he would say. James White, he pointed out that oftentimes Luther would use language that could be likened to locker room talk. Stuff that would make teenage boys snicker. And that was truly the case. I don't think this one's so bad. There were a few that were, I think, a little crass and vulgar. But they conveyed very good points. But, I was raised in Carter County. And if any of y'all are familiar, it's some of the more unpolished areas of the world. And that's, you know, it's okay. And when I was younger, I worked summers during high school at the Elizabethan Twinsville, and I would do, you know, ground maintenance, painting stuff, anything I needed done, I would do. And I was around the baseball players a lot, and you'd hear a lot of locker room talk. So I was around that a lot, and I heard that, and I was just a teenager, but I didn't really see anything. Then after that, I guess because I'm a glutton for punishment, when I got out of high school, my first full-time job was drywall. So I did that for about 7 or 8 years and then went from drywall to the railroad. So progressively, this locker room talk just got worse and worse and worse. And anyone who has said that someone has the mouth of a sailor obviously has not met a railroader, because it, yeah. But I'm a bit callous, I guess, towards some of that. And even though I tried to not participate in too much of the conversation, still you hear so much, you just kind of become callous to it. So I think that's why I like Luther so much. Sometimes he's just straightforward, blunt, and his language can be a little crass, but so was Paul's. But this one's not too bad. And like I said, I was born in Elizabethan, and I was raised there. And does anyone know Elizabethan's nickname? Well, yeah, Betsy Town, which is kind of derived from its more unflattering name, Cowtown. Anybody heard it called Cowtown? That's mainly just because of the smell of some of the industry that was there, and then also a lot of cow fields. So I'm used to that smell. Some people may say that smells like money. You ever heard that, Eddie? it may smell like money, but to everybody else, it smells like dung. Now, Elizabethan is still my most favorite little town in the world. I go there all the time with the kids, and sometimes when we go, especially during the summer, the windows will be rolled down, and you'll hear one of the kids say, "Oh, what is that smell? It's awful. It's a very potent and unique smell." Okay. Now to the story of the dung. I'm just trying to paint a picture here, okay? All right. Now, it wasn't until the past 100 years or so that you could go and buy your own fertilizer, right? So before that, all throughout the summer, people would pile up the excrement from their animals, and the pile would just get bigger and bigger and bigger. So then at the end of the season, you would have this big pile of fertilizer for next season. But here's the problem. As the dung sat there in the heat, it would become rotten with flies circling it. And every time the breeze would blow a certain way, the stench would blow across your path, as it did so often into my bedroom window when I lived in Stony Creek. And you would smell the foul odor. Now, in this illustration, this stinking pile of dung with flies circling represents our sin. Now, Paul goes a step further and says that everything, not just sin, but everything is just like a pile of rubbish, even our righteous works. And we should count it all, even our righteousness, as dung, that we may gain Christ. Now, here is Luther's alleged illustration. All summer long, this pile of dung has grown and sat in the summer heat. Then things start to cool down a bit in autumn. This pile of dung is still there. It remains there, decomposing until something wonderful happens. The first snowfall of winter. Now, we may live in the South, but we're just far enough north to where we can see this every year. At least once. A beautiful white blanket covering everything. I love the first snow. I love nice warm days, and I love summer, but there's something magical about the first snow. Especially around here. If you're from up north, you're probably like, you can keep the snow. But everything just looks beautiful. The houses, the trees, the mountains, our lawns, all covered in this beautiful white blanket. Before any tracks are made, before the snow plows come, you get up early in the morning and you look out. It's beautiful. It covers everything, even the pile of dung. The flies are gone, the stench is gone, as the pile of excrement is covered in a blanket of white. No more offense, just the beauty of the snow. Now, the illustration teaches us that justification is this alien righteousness that comes from God and covers our sin, our pile of dung, and a blanket of white. Here's the thing, though. It's still, underneath the snow, a pile of dung. Underneath the sheet of white, there's still a pile of excrement. But it's no longer offensive because the sight and stench of it has been removed and covered by the snow. As Christians, our sin is no longer offensive to God because of an alien righteousness that covers it. Then something else miraculous happens. God begins to start transforming that pile of dung into something else. I know this is a little crass, but it is so accurate. But listen very closely, though. This changing of the pile of dung, or as we would call it, sanctification, the sanctifying work of God is never the grounds for your justification. Looking back at double imputation, you absolutely cannot have one without the other. You've got sanctification and justification. If you have justification, you will be sanctified. But the basis for our justification is not our sanctification. Does that make sense? The snow, the alien righteousness that covers our sins, our pile of dung, is the basis for our justification. Our justification does not rest on God turning the pile of dung into something else, although He does do that in sanctification. Our justification rests solely on the fact that He has covered our sins in His blood. And when God looks at us, even though the sins are still there, He doesn't see them because they're covered in a glorious blanket of white. He has judicially declared us innocent. Christ didn't turn our sin into something righteous. Instead, God, through the life of and the death of Christ, overlooks all of our sins because of two things, as we saw earlier. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He paid the debt that we all owe but could never pay. And secondly, He not only took the guilt of our sins, because that's not enough, He also gave us His own righteousness. If there were ever a more unworthy creature in all of creation, it would be us. But not only did He take the punishment for our sins, He gave us the gift of His own righteousness. He stands before the Father with His spotless bride saying, "These are mine. I have taken their sin upon myself and given them my own righteousness." What a Savior. However, His work doesn't end there. Now, we'll look a little bit more next week into resurrection, sanctification, glorification in our final session next week. But I want to use one more illustration to bring this home to you, to show you the beauty of the person and work of Christ. All that we've studied thus far, culminating into this, I want you to remember what we've learned about the person of Christ, who He is, and also what He has done. And listen to this in Revelation 5. If you want to turn there, you can. Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Starting with verse 1. "Then I saw on the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within it, or within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." Now here in this heavenly vision, a verdict is about to be pronounced. John is wondering, who is it? Who is the one that's worthy to open the scroll? The anticipation builds, but quickly turns to sadness and fear and perplexity as there's seemingly no one who is worthy enough to open the scroll. Looking at verse 4. "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne." Can you imagine the scene? John is starting to worry that no one's going to be worthy enough to open the scroll. But suddenly it is announced that a powerful lion is coming to open the scroll. But instead, he sees a bloody lamb. R.C. Sproul describes this scene and how it pertains to our study of Christology so well. And I want to quote that to you. I tried to put it in my own words, but I can't. He just does such a better job. All right, here's what R.C. Sproul says about this passage. Quote, "We can see John's mood swing through this sequence of events. He's excited that someone is going to come and open the scroll, but then he's plunged into depression because no one is found worthy. Then the angel tells John not to weep because one has been found worthy, the Lion of Judah." He's expecting a massively powerful beast to come roaring in to rip open the scroll. But instead, he sees a slain lamb. This imagery is a vivid example of the profound contrast between Christ's humiliation and His exaltation, between His sufferings and His triumphs. It also gives us a hint into the complexities of His character and worth. End quote. It was the Lion of Judah who appeared in their midst as a slain lamb that is worthy, that was humiliated yet exalted. that suffered yet is triumphant. It is this roaring lion, this bloody lamb, that took our sin on himself and died in our place. Then, in an even more unprecedented act of grace, he gives us his own righteousness, covering us in a robe of pure white that is not our own, but has come from Christ alone. As we see what Christ Jesus has come to do and is doing as his kingdom is spreading throughout the world, even in the hostile countries that we pray for this morning, we see the glorious story of one who is the roaring, powerful Lion of Judah, who has come as a slain lamb, slain on our behalf. And along with the four living creatures and the 24 elders who prostrate themselves before the Lamb, we sing verse 12 of Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is our Savior. This is who we're studying. This is the one who is the eternal Son of God, who came down, was made flesh, earned our righteousness by living perfectly in obedience to the law, then taking our sins upon himself, taking the punishment for those sins, and then clothing us in his righteousness. So if you ever, another quote from Luther, and this isn't word for word, but to paraphrase, if you're ever a little unsure about your salvation, if you're a little iffy about whether or not you are truly saved and you're going to spend eternity in heaven, there's one thing you can do. Repent and believe. That's it. Because it has nothing to do with your works or your ability to fulfill the law, because he did it for you. And then he gave us that righteousness. And we accept that by faith. And faith alone. Not by any works. Well, I guess that's all for this week. And then we'll conclude our study next week, looking a little more at the work of Christ. Also in our lives as he sanctifies us, as he transforms the pile of dung into something else. All right. Are there any questions or comments before we pray?
I was reading through Luke a little bit yesterday. Mm-hmm. I think it's quite after the Beatitudes where he forgives the sinful woman. Mm-hmm. At the end of that chapter, it says, your faith has saved you. You know, the Arminians and the Roman Catholics will jump on that and say, aha, you see, her faith has saved her. You know, you find stuff like that in Scripture, but if you don't take it as a whole.
Right.
We understand as Calvinists what is meant there, but little things like that, you know, are dealt upon. And if you don't take Scripture as a whole, you can pick those things out of it and say, look, there's no imputation. It's something that we do. It's our faith. You see, her faith has saved her. And, little things like that you read you see where they're coming from, you see what they take, but if you take Scripture as a whole, we come up with the Calvinist view.
Mm-hmm. Right. I've had discussions with family members who are Arminian and taking things like, there was one point where the parable of the sower and the seed was used just to show how, you know, you throw out the seed and you never really know what's going to happen. Some people are going to believe and then fall away, and then some, and it's just kind of making it sound like it was just all sort of chance. You know, God made it possible for people to be saved, and then we throw the seeds out there, and then it's their choice. But then I ask, you know, yes, we throw the seeds, and sometimes they land in the stony ground, and sometimes they're choked out by weeds, so on and so forth, and sometimes there's good soil where they take root and they grow. But who's the one who's in charge of the soil? Who's the one who's sovereign over the state of the soil and where the seed falls? It's God. And like you said, we have to take the continuity of Scripture, that it is all one book, that it is all one story. We have to take we can't take them in isolate verses, like you said. We've got to take it as a whole. And yes, her faith saved her, but where did that faith come from? It was a gift of God. She has faith because He gave her faith. Yes,
Larry has a quote. I'll never forget. No verse of Scripture is an absolute. The only absolute is the entire Bible.
That's good. Yeah. That's very true. Very true. Roger, were you going to say something earlier?
I was just going to say, while you were talking about the righteousness of Christ and there's nothing we can do, when we were chosen before the foundation of the world, I come to the conclusion that God uses an ink pen. Because, if our names were written down in the book of life, metaphorically or really, that's an ink. And so, it's not like that at some point in time Eric does enough good works and you get penciled in and maybe did pop and not today, he's back out and he's doing the same name.
Yeah.
I'm just thinking in my head, so logistically, how do you keep up with all that? Of course, he doesn't need a book to write it down in, but it helps us to see that our names are written down in the book of life and have been since the foundation of the world when we were chosen.
That's why when we sing Amazing Grace, we don't say, I once was lost, now I'm found, was lost and found again. It'd have to be a mighty big eraser if it was.
You think about, how did he know what hands to pay for? Because all sins are not paid for.
Yeah.
On the cross of Christ. But logistically, how do you do it? It's just my mind kind of wandering.
Oh, yeah. And I hate that I can't remember the exact passage. It's really bad. But there is a passage where we see that Jesus secured our redemption. It's not that He made it possible. He secured it. And that's the beauty of it, that He had very specifically on His mind why He was on the cross, what was happening, what He was doing. Well, is there anything else? I'm about to run out of time.
Maybe just one. You had mentioned the double imputation, which is a very important point, and it's called against in various circles, but the imputation of active works are often neglected, and that goes back to the covenant work. But if you leave out that part of the imputation, not His works, imputed to us, then the thinking is those works are still left for us to be done.
Right.
And so that double imputation concept is very important.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll find in the circles where you can lose your salvation, or in the Armenian world, they don't generally, if they understand and think about that, they reject his imputation of active work.
Yeah.
Righteous work.
And I remember living that life. It was terrifying because I knew that Jesus saved me, but in my mind it was up to me to maintain that. And, people would ask the question, if you get drunk and drive and then die on the way home, where are you going to, questions like that. And then, which of course I wasn't running around drinking or anything, but it made me think about, all of my sins, and I didn't want to sin and then not repent of it immediately. And it was just it was like I was walking on very thin ice. And it was scary. And salvation is not meant to be scary. We're meant to rest in His arms, to rest in His completed work, to know that all of our filthiness, all of the debt that we owed for that has been paid. The curse has been reversed. Everything that Adam did, reversed in the new Adam. But yeah, that's why double imputation is so important to remember, that it's not just the penalty being paid for our sins, but it's also we're clothed in His righteousness. He did all the work. It's a total package. But then, of course, should we sin? Grace may abound? Of course not. Why? Because we're new creations. We have new hearts. We have new desires. as believers, it's no longer our desire to sin. I'm sure everyone in here can attest to the fact that there was a point where you realized, I don't need to live this way anymore. Not because my living righteously is going to earn me something, but because I love God and I want to honor Him. And this sin doesn't comport with this new creation. It just doesn't work. It's not my desire anymore. I want to please Him. I want to honor Him. Not because it earns me anything, because He's worthy. Okay. I better pray. This is the subject you go on and on and on about. It's beautiful and majestic and wonderful. And all right. Let's pray together. Our Father, when we are confronted with Your grace and mercy, with the fact that You took our sins upon Yourself and paid the penalty that we owed for them, and that You also have clothed us in Your righteousness, how wonderful that is. How could we ever repay that? How could we ever offer anything good to You when You have done that for us? Our praise and our worship, all that we do to glorify and honor You, is nothing compared to what You have done for us and what You truly deserve. So Lord, I pray that as we read Your word, and as we have looked at it today, and also as we study Your word throughout our week, remind us of the gospel. Remind us of how worthy You truly are, how holy and righteous and incredibly gracious You are. And Lord, may it affect the way that we live, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would be every day seeking to honor and glorify You, not because it earns us anything, but because You are worthy. You are worthy of honor, and any act of disobedience dishonors You. And if there was ever a time in this world that we should uplift and honor the name of Christ, it is now. So Lord, strengthen us and equip us and help us to, at every moment, be looking at ways that we can live a life that glorifies You and uplifts Your name, that we may never be guilty of dragging Your name through the dirt. You are worthy of all power, glory, and honor. And as we go into worship You this morning, to sing songs of praise to Your name, I pray that we would be reminded of this. Let this be fresh on our minds, that You are a holy God. You came to this earth in the form of a servant, perfectly and completely obeyed the law, suffered, was crucified and buried, and resurrected. All for us. God, we thank You for that, and we pray for the service of worship this morning, and also for the entire day, that we would set this day aside, that we would use this day to focus upon You, to think about You, to talk about You, to read Your word. And Lord, we pray that You would be with Pastor Patrick as he shares Your word with us this morning, as he preaches. Give him strength and clarity of mind, and give us the ears to hear it, Father. And Lord, we pray, as we always do, that as we leave and walk out these doors today, that we would leave changed, that we would not be the same, but just a little more conformed to the image of Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the study. And Lord, we thank You for the great depths of mercy that You showed us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.